We don't have a lot of time to talk about our Mexico trip now. It's already getting late in the day, and I've still got to preach. And so I'll try to make this quick, but not as quick as possible, because I want you guys to share in this with us. We went to Mexico. If you're new here, we've been partnering with the same group of churches in the mountains of Mexico near a little city called Zacatlan for the last 3 years. And so we did something a little bit different this time. Usually our trips are very much about partnering with them in gospel training, evangelism training, and then going out and actually evangelizing. We've seen a lot of people come to Christ. It's been very rewarding, but we're very big on, we're not there to go do things for churches in other countries. We're there to partner with them, to lock arms with them, because we have just as much to learn about how to live out our faith as they have to learn for us, right? But we have certain resources. Like when people come into our church, like the guy from Voice of Martyrs, it stirs something in us, doesn't it? We can share something different than what we're used to, and that's kind of our goal there. We want to go stir the community for Jesus Christ, bring something new, and then partner with them. And so what they asked us to do this time is put on basically a youth event, like a youth camp. They did their own VBS, and we've been there with the adults and taught them how to share the gospel. But the youth need to know how to live for Jesus Christ in everyday life. When they go to school and they're around people who don't believe and who don't care and persecute them for their faith, like, how do we live that out? And so what we did is we went and we just kind of put on a two-day youth camp. And so, Cornelius, you want to put the first picture up there? That's the team that went. It was particularly special for me because my son went on his first mission trip with dad, and it was awesome. And then Dale got to go with David. And then we took 13 people with us, by far the biggest trip we've ever taken, because when you're going to be dealing with kids, you better be ready. And so we ended up going. Go ahead and go to the next picture. And so that's the team that we took. That was actually in Mexico City. We landed in Mexico City for the first time. You know, Mexico City is the fourth biggest city in the world. When we flew over the city, like, it just kept going. And kept going and kept going. I thought flying into New York was crazy. Like, Mexico City just spread out, like it's in the mountains. And I didn't realize this. Mexico City's 6,000 feet above sea level. It's higher than Denver. And so, literally it was 78 in Mexico City. You think of Mexico as hot, right? Everywhere we go, it's perfect. It's crazy. So anyway, we were in Mexico City. Go ahead and go to the next one. And so you can't see all the way to the back, but we had one van, a 15-passenger van that we're all just piled in. We were in Mexico, so one of the boys could sleep on the floor. It was great. No, that didn't happen, babe. I promise. He was in a car seat the whole time. But it was really fun. We were safe. We were piled in a car, and you'd think as tired as we gotten, it would have gotten a little bit snippy by the end, and people get, that. Even on mission trips, people get a little bit tired. But we had the dad humor running through the whole trip the whole time, and we just laughed, and we had a great time in the van. It's shocking with that many different personality types. Go ahead and go to the next one, and we'll just run through. That's Pastor Ubaldo right there in the middle. All the way to the right is Pastor Alfonso. He's basically like the Apostle Paul to the area. Was in jail, got saved, felt his heart called back to the mountains. He comes back to the mountains, and literally when they built the church, opposite to Alto, that Ubaldo in the middle is a pastor of now, they hauled rocks from the river below straight up the mountain, 7 miles, I don't know, I think it's 7 miles, straight up the mountain. There was no road at this time. Straight up the mountain, just bags of sand and rocks from the river up there, and it's the high room. Apposite to Alto translates the high room. Isn't that right, Ethan? High room? High room, because it's way up on the mountain. I think it's close to 9,000 square feet above sea level, between 8,000 and 9,000. And so now there's a road up there, and it just got paved, so it's way safer. It's so much better, because when it would rain, it was everybody's please, God, don't let this van slip off the edge of that mountain right beside us. But now it's a lot safer. And so what we did is the first day we played games with them, all kinds of different games all day long, kept them engaged. And then afterwards, Jade and Leah helped them paint and be creative for the Lord for some of the girls that didn't want to do the sports things, or the boys that didn't want to do the sports things for that matter. And so we just used all of those things to explain the gospel to them. And I'll just give you an example. They were blind. And we kind of related that back to sometimes in life, you don't know where God's taking you. You don't know why he's taking you there. But you've got to listen to him, because there's one person talking to that person, telling them how to avoid things, to go get something. And so we were talking about in life, there's going to be all sorts of distractions and all sorts of things that get in your way. And sometimes you can't see the path. You don't know where you're going. And the world's going to try to stop you. But you got to listen to the voice of God, because he will guide you. He will lead you where you need to go. But you have to be focused on that voice. You have to chase after that relationship. And so all around, there was people talking to other people and trying to tell them where to go. But they had to listen to that one person that was telling them how to get to that goal, right? And so with every game, we tried to tie that together. Jenny did an amazing job of putting all that together for us, and Dustin. Really, I said, I need help. Can somebody put together all of Saturday? And Jenny's like, me? it was awesome. They did an amazing job leading most of those games. And then on Sunday, we basically walked through Romans 12 with them. Started with Romans 1 and 2 that talks about having your life transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we're not strong enough to just be a good Christian, that you have to have your mind renewed by Jesus Christ and the gospel every single day. That's what transformed you. And out of that transformation, then you can be the Christian that God's called you to if you're consistently having your mind renewed by the power of Jesus Christ. And so on Sunday, I kind of preached for about 20 minutes, 25 minutes, and talked to them about transforming your mind. And then we spent the rest of the day walking through Romans 12, talking about what it's like to support each other and you use your gifts for the church and for each other, and what it's like to love your enemies, and just kind of walk through that all day in a life group setting. And because we wanted them to be able not only to understand Romans 12 and how to be Christians that God's called us to, but so they could come back to it again and again and have a good grasp of what Romans 12 was teaching them, and so they could also teach other people that were wondering what it means to be a Christian. They could teach them also through Romans 12. Does that make sense? And so on Saturday, we ended up having about 50 youth and about 30 little kids. And then about 40 of them came back, which is a great turnout, because Saturday was games, right? Everybody loves games. But about 40 of them came back on Sunday, and we just got to do life groups with them. We split up the guys and the girls and got to have life groups with them all day. It was a great time. It was really encouraging to the pastors. They were so thankful. I asked Pastor Ubaldo afterwards, and his son, who was one of the youth, he's 15, what'd you think? And they both just went on and on about how much they appreciated it and how great it was. And it was a good time. I was exhausted. I mean, we had a scavenger hunt that was related to like this bracelet, like sin and death and holiness on this bracelet, and we had them go on a scavenger hunt. And man, trying to keep up with those kids, trying to track down things in the village. Woo, I was exhausted. But anyway, we had a great time. And so I thank you for all your prayers. And I just like to say too, it was a big trip, so the cost was a lot higher. We do $500 scholarships for anyone who goes on a mission trip if they come to the meetings. And we actually did a little bit more than that this time because it was an expensive trip, but it just ended up costing a lot. And so we asked you guys if you could give a little extra. Our tithes didn't really change. You guys gave just as much as you normally do, but then you guys ended up, we usually, when we ask for this, we get about $300 or $400 extra from the congregation to help out with missions. I think this time you guys gave almost $1,400. So I just want to say thank you, church. You're so generous. Like, I cannot believe how far God has brought our church in generosity. I'm talking all kinds of generosity to the neighborhood, with our time, with our resources, and particularly financially in the last year. When things like this, where they say, can you do a big youth camp and bring all the supplies? They provided all the food. So this was a partnership. They invested too, right? We partner with people. They provided all the food and the transportations for the pastors and all that stuff, but they asked us to bring all the supplies, and it ended up being expensive when you're planning for that many people. But because of your generosity and because of the way our church works, when they say something like that, can you guys do this? We can just say yes. We don't have to have a big planning committee. We don't have to like cut our budget here and there. We can just say yes, because almost all of our money, virtually all of our money except for rent, goes to mission. And so I just want to thank you, church, for your generosity. All right? Good. So we need to roll. If you got your Bibles, turn to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. So take a guess. I asked my wife, what part or how many sermons deep do you think we are in Mark so far? My wife said 10. I'm like, that's good news. We're on part 19. We're 19 sermons into Mark, and so if she thinks it's 10, that, man, this is going good. But spending all the time talking about Jesus and his life, like, it just doesn't get old, right? It just doesn't get old. So if you haven't been with us, we're walking through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. We're covering the whole thing because we want to see we want to see exactly what God wanted us to learn. And by not skipping any verses, not skipping over the hard parts, not skipping over the parts that we don't fully understand, we get the whole counsel of God through a book. So that's what we're doing in the Gospel of Mark right now. So let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever thought about the implications of the incarnation of God? And when I say the incarnation of God, I mean that God actually physically became a man. Because, you know, as Christians, we know that's true, right? Like, we know Jesus was God, and if you're not a Christian today, yes, Jesus was God, but Jesus was also the Son of God, and so if you want to talk about the Trinity, we can break that down later, right? That we're going down a path that's hard to explain in a minute. But God became man. Have you actually ever taken time just to try to understand that and wrap your mind around that? Because if God is real, right, not some impersonal, overly powerful force in the sky, but is truly our Father, a Father that created us because he loves us and created us out of love. I just want you to try to wrap your mind around that God came down and became a man. A God that is so powerful, so otherworldly, that he created the universe. I want you to think about that. We can see now billions and billions of light years out into space now, right? Billions. I mean, we can't even wrap our mind around how big a billion is. And we're not even talking a billion miles. We're talking about a billion light years out. And we have no concept still of how big the universe is. It seems infinite. That God that created a universe so big we can't even begin to fathom it, created the universe in an instant with a word. Boom. Out of nothing. No one can create anything out of nothing, but God created a universe out of nothing in a word. Boom, and it existed. That God who created the masterpiece of the universe became a man. Have you ever just dwelled on that for a while? That God that is so far beyond us, that for a lot of us, if we're honest, it's hard to truly connect with him because he just seems so huge, so otherworldly, so far beyond us. Philippians 2 says it like this. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, which means that Jesus was God, did not count equally with God a thing to be grasped, saying that Jesus gave up some of his godhood, some of what made him God. He gave that up so that he could come down and become fully man with us. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Have you ever thought about that? Like God humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. God, the creator, the ruler of anything and everything, came to us, but allowed himself to frankly be born in one of the most humiliating ways possible. Poor, in a barn, with animals in a manger. And you think about like the incarnation, that God, that huge God, humbled himself not just to come, but to come in that way, and then to live a life of grief and sorrow, and then not only that, to humble himself enough to go and die in one of the most humiliating and shameful ways that's ever been created for someone to be put to death. And he did all of that for you and for me. Today in Mark 6, I think what we're going to do is just get a glimpse of the implications of what happens when God takes on weakness for his people, for the sake of those that he created in his own image. We're not going to cover all the implications of the incarnation of God. We're not going to fully wrap our minds around all of that, but I think what Mark 6 is going to do today is just going to give us a taste, begin to wrap our minds around what it really means that God became a man for us. So let's go ahead and start in Mark chapter 6. Verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went out to the mountain to pray. So if you remember from last week, according to this sermon that we just had, where Jesus feeds 5,000 men, but that really means 10 to 12,000 people, because it was just 5,000 men, huge crowd, thousands and thousands and thousands, tens of thousands potentially people, and he just fed them with a few fish and a couple loaves, and everybody ate. And so people are still reeling for that. Nobody wants to leave. They just saw one of the most incredible miracles they've ever seen. But Jesus is like, no, I need you to go. Get on the boat and go. And as Cornelius talked last week, it might not even have been they needed to get on the boat because it was faster. They needed a chance to get away from the crowd for a while. But then what does Jesus do? Jesus is healing. Jesus is teaching. He's performing miracles. But did you notice what Jesus did after all this happened? What did Jesus do? He went to get away. He went to rest. Now, Cornelius touched on this last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But Jesus, God incarnate, came, and after doing all these things, he needed to get away. He went up on the mountain, got away from everybody, and rest and prayed, because Jesus needed to spend time with his Father. Jesus needed to rest and pray. We've got to think about that. We've got to think about the implications that Jesus, the man who was fully man and fully God, needed time to rest and pray and spend time with his Father. Because, you know, last weekend, We had an amazing time in Mexico. It was one of the best trips we've ever had. We had a great time. It was incredible. But man, when we got back, I was completely exhausted. I mean, can you imagine running around in the Mexican sun all day long for 2 days with youth? I was tired. I was really tired. And I told our team, when you get back, getting back from a mission trip is actually a dangerous time. If you've never been on one, you don't know this, but you're physically, emotionally, and you're spiritually just exhausted. You're spent. And it's a great time for Satan to come in and attack you because your defenses come down because you kind of come back. You know, like if you do anything big in life, when it's done, you're kind of like, whew. And you get back from a mission trip and you're like, whew, I just need a break. But you check out from the Lord a lot of times. Because you need a break, and Satan comes in and just, he can just destroy right then. So I told them, you need to spend time resting. You need to spend time praying. I sent them a passage of scripture, focus on this, pray over this. They needed it, and I needed it. But you know, immediately when I got back, I had to put my money where my mouth was. You realize I have never missed a flyer handout that we've done for the church? Because every time we do a flyer handout, it's vitally important. Right, it's one of the best ways for us to connect with the community, let them know what's going on. They're important. We hand out flyers, it's for an important reason. Now, I technically missed one because we had one flyer handout this summer where it said, come to one of these two. We either need you this weekend or this weekend. And 1 weekend I came, and the next weekend I moved to Springfield. Boom, right? So I came to one of them, but otherwise I've never missed. I need to lead by example. But on Wednesday, we had a flyer handout, and I wanted to go. I needed to go. I felt like I needed to go, but I felt like God was saying, no, you need to rest. You need to listen to your own advice and not think that you need to go save the world, that it's your job to do everything. You need to rest. You need to relax. You need to spend time with your family. You need to spend time with me. Just don't go. And I'm telling you, church, when I sent an email to Denny saying I wasn't going to make it, I was like, ugh, I didn't want to go. But you know what? It would have been disobedient to the Lord for me to go that day. Because even in the good things, sometimes we need to take a break from the best things. We need to take a break and rest. If Jesus needed rest, we need rest. And I'm so thankful that I actually this time listened, because I don't always listen when it comes to rest. I listened to God and rested with my family because I actually got some rest this week and I feel great today. Can you tell? I haven't lost any of my passion. I feel ready to roll today. And so I'm telling you guys, I don't want to spend any more time here, but you have to be intentional about this. You have to make time. Rest doesn't just come. It's got to be intentional. It's got to be focused. Where it's just like Jesus said, Jesus, who is saving the world, says, no, I don't have time to save you all right now. I got to check out, because me going and getting strong and resting and praying is my strength. It is my strength for all of you. We need to do the same thing. Our strength comes from the Lord. Man, God did not give us a Sabbath. He didn't tell us to rest because he likes to tell us what to do. He built us in a certain way where we work really hard for 6 days and we rest for one. That's how he built us. He did it because he loves us. Obey him. And listen to me. If you're not being intentional about rest, if you're not making it a point in your life to rest, but rest in the Lord, then you're sinning against God. I say it because I love you. God made it a commandment because he loves you. I need to listen to it. You need to listen to it. Jesus needed it. You need it. We good? All right, move on, because that's not actually the point of this passage at all. Verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. And he saw that they, the disciples, were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He, listen to this, this is important. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now this might seem straightforward, but there is so much going on in this passage. I almost always say the simplest explanation of scripture is usually the best one, for the most part, but this is one of those that you can read and just like be like, oh, cool, Jesus walked on water. Awesome, he's God. That's part of it, but there's a lot more going on here, so let's dive into it. This is one of those, because again, this is one of those passages that has become really popular in pop culture, hasn't it? Just in culture, like it's one of the most famous things that Jesus ever did. Jesus walked on water, and we've seen it quoted and made fun of and spoofed and debated in countless books and articles, in movies, on TV shows, all over the place. I mean, people like talk about, you know, it can even be a culture like, well, it's not like he walks on water, right? This is like one of the most famous things that Jesus ever did, and the vast majority of people completely miss the point of this and what's actually going on here. Yeah, Jesus walked on water, but is it actually that surprising? I mean, a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus basically calm a hurricane like that with a word. Boom, it's done. A few weeks ago, we saw Jesus cast out a demon that the whole region was scared of, had no idea what to do about, that people were terrified of this man that was possessed by this super powerful demon. And what did Jesus do? He cast it out with a word. It's done. He just got done feeding 12,000 people with a few fishes and a few loaves of bread. So is that surprising? Is it that big of a deal that he walked on water? Well, yeah, it is. I mean, he walked on water. He walked on the sea. This is like a raging sea. It's not like smooth glass. I mean, like there's a wind, a crazy windstorm right now, and he walked on that. He calmed it and walked on that. So yes, it's a big deal, but it's not the best part of this story. We're going to see more and more as we go through the book of Mark. When the disciples are following Jesus and listening to him, things are going pretty well. And when they get away from Jesus and he hasn't given them direct orders on what they need to do or how they need to do it, things start to go badly for them. And here's another one of those situations. You think that might be foreshadowing of our life as Christians moving forward. When we're with Jesus, we're good. When we're away from him, but we don't even have time for that conversation today, we got to move on from it. But just write it down and think about it. Think about, like, watch it as we go through Mark. When they get separated from him, bad. When they're with him, good. Let's keep going. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. Think about that. It's a sea 600 feet below sea level. So there's mountains and valleys all around the Sea of Galilee, and crazy windstorms would sweep through here. Windstorms that you don't see anywhere else because of its elevation, right? So come down from the mountains, come down even from the valleys. The sea is lower than the valleys. So these crazy windstorms would come in, and the Sea of Galilee was known for being treacherous. But also keep in mind, like, most of the disciples are fishermen, right? On the Sea of Galilee. So these guys aren't rookies. They know what they're doing. They understand how to sail. They understand how to work the boat. But these guys who know what they're doing are out in the middle of the sea, and they're not making any headway at all. And so about 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning, that's the fourth watch, in the middle of the night, Jesus sees that they're struggling and does the only logical thing that he could do. He walks out on the water. Like any, wait, yeah. So he walks out on the water towards them. Again, this is a raging sea, a raging windstorm. So Jesus walks right out into the middle of it. So just as Jesus showed that he can forgive sins, just as Jesus has shown again and again that he has power over the spiritual realm, over demons who are the only ones at this point who actually know who Jesus are because they keep calling him the Son of God. He has spiritual power, he has power over the spiritual realm. Jesus has authority that only God has authority over. No one can forgive sins but God, but Jesus can. No one can command demons like this and just send demons in terror at the sight of him, but Jesus can. And here's another example, and we saw this last time when he calmed the storm. Jesus has only authority that God has over nature. He just says it's going to be this way, and it is that way. So the question comes, why was Jesus going to pass them? Do you ever think about that? We think about he's walking on water, but there's a couple things that are said in this passage that you're like, huh? If it was simple as Jesus just walking on water to kind of try to come help them out, which is what a lot of people say, Jesus will calm the storm in your life whenever you're struggling. He's going to walk out on the water to come save you. And actually, that's more accurate this time than last time. Last time, people do it with the other passage, and it's ridiculous because it's not about that. This one is almost about that. But Jesus was going to pass them. Why? There's something else in this passage you're going to be like, huh? But this is one of them. Why? You see, if you read a little deeper, I think it's because Jesus was trying to show them something. He was trying to show them once again that he was way more than just a man. He was way more than just a prophet, that he was actually God, because nobody can do what he's doing right now. And so he's going to pass them by once again to encourage them, to show them. There's a passage that actually reflects the phrasing of this, the phrasing particularly of Jesus walking on water in the Old Testament, and I want us to take a look at it really quickly. It's from Job. And so I think Jason's going to put on the screen behind me from Job. Read this with me. Who alone stretched out the heavens, and listen, this is the part that reflects the other one, trampled the waves of the sea? Because that's exactly what Jesus did, right? This is not a calm sea. He's trampling the waves. Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, which is the heavens, which is the stars, constellations? Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. So again, the trampling of the waves is similar in this passage, and the passing by of God is similar in this passage. And if you look in the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, they're similar. So at this point, what Job is doing, if you read the book of Job, what Job is saying is this: God is so far beyond us. Like, Job has been through things that we can't possibly even imagine, right? If you've ever heard the story. And so Job is kind of making the point, God is so far beyond us. He's so otherworldly. He's so other-knowing. He's so far beyond our ways. His ways are not our ways, that we can't understand. We can't understand him. He placed the stars in the sky. He tramples the wave. He tames the sea. That he works all around us all the time, passing by us, moving through us, using us, and we don't see it, we don't know it, because he's God and we're not. And that's the truth, isn't it? Can't explain what God's doing. Sometimes we understand, and sometimes we have absolutely no clue what God is doing and why he's doing it. And Job understands this well. He's passing him by, and he doesn't even know it. But there are a couple times in the Old Testament when God does physically show himself to people. He does show his glory to mankind. There's only a few places in Scripture that this happens, particularly in the Old Testament. One of them is Moses on the mountain of Sinai, where he goes and gets the Ten Commandments after setting God's people free from Egypt. Right? And God wants to encourage Moses. And so God shows Moses, basically says, the backside of my glory. I don't even really know what that means. Like, the backside of his robe, his glory. I can't wrap my mind around what that actually means. But God showed himself to Moses. And you know what happened? The entire mountain shook. And fire and smoke and thunder and lightning took over the mountain. And down below, the people couldn't see God's glory. It was shrouded in cloud. But they were freaking out, begging Moses to make it stop. They were freaked out, because we cannot withstand God's glory. It's too magnificent for us. There's another time when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord towards the beginning of his ministry. Isaiah is one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And God comes to him, and to encourage Isaiah, to show him his path, he reveals a portion of himself to Isaiah, his glory. You know what Isaiah does? He falls on his face and says, I am coming undone. The holiness of God makes Isaiah feel like he is coming apart. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. He cannot withstand the glory and the might of God. You know why? Because Moses and Isaiah are far too sinful to be in the presence of God. These are some of the most holy and righteous men that ever lived. And they cannot be in the glory and the holiness of God, because he's too good. He's too mighty. He's too holy. Our sin is too disgusting to his perfection. We can't stand his presence. God wasn't trying to kill Isaiah. Isaiah was too sinful to be in God's presence. That's how it is. We are not good enough for God. His glory is too magnificent. So God merely passes them by and just gives these holy men a glimpse of him. I think that's what we're seeing reflected in this passage. I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's going to pass by these men because they need encouragement. They need to know that Jesus is with them, is for them, and he's more than just a man. He's passing them by just like God passed by Isaiah and Moses. But then something happens in this passage that did never happen to Moses or Isaiah. Jesus, God incarnate, as he's passing them by, turns directly to them. God, I mean, think about what we just said. God turns to them and says, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. Now, on the surface, that just seems something typical that Jesus might say to his disciples, doesn't it? I mean, it just sounds like Jesus saying, hey, you don't have to worry. Don't be afraid. Like he said to them before, what are you worried about? It's me. You know, I'm Jesus, right? It's me. You don't have to be afraid. He's just trying to encourage them a little bit in that moment. That is until you see the disciples' reaction to it. And that's the second part in this passage. And you're like, what? The first time, it's like, why is Jesus just passing them by? And then the second time, you see the disciples' reaction. And you're like, what? Why? Read verse 51. Mark 6:51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Okay, that's not a surprise anymore, right? Jesus just did that not too long ago, just calmed the storm instantly. No big deal by now, right? But verse 52 is where it gets confusing. For they did not understand about the loaves when Jesus fed them with the fish and the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What? So they're on the sea, they're struggling, they probably feel like they're going to die again, they're not making it anywhere. Jesus walks out on the water right after feeding 12,000, 15,000 people with three loaves of bread and a couple fish, Like unbelievable, biggest miracle probably, that's one of the biggest miracles that's ever happened. And then they see Jesus walking on the water, Jesus coming to encourage them. And what happens? They're amazed. Of course they're amazed. He's walking on a tumultuous sea. But then it says their hearts were hardened. How could that be? How could this moment harden their hearts if Jesus is just walking out on the water to encourage them or to save them? It's when we understand what Jesus actually said, and this is why I said there's a lot more going on in this passage than you think there is. It's when we actually understand what Jesus said that we understand the response to it. Turn with me to Exodus 3. In your Bibles, Exodus is the second book in your Bible. It was Genesis, Exodus. I want you to go to Exodus 3. And I want us to look at this together. I want you to see this, because this is actually you can use this in a lot of different contexts. But what's going on in Exodus 3 is God is talking to Moses in the burning bush. If you've had any church experience, you know this story, right? Even if you don't have church experience, you may have heard of the burning bush before, right? So God's people, the Israelites, are enslaved in Egypt, right? And so they pray to God, like, help us to get free. And so God answers their prayer, and Moses is going to be their answer to prayer. God is going to send Moses back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Let the Israelites go. And so Moses is completely overwhelmed by this. He says he can't do it. And God's like, who do you think I am? It's not about you, it's about me. But anyway, but Moses asks a pretty legitimate question in verse 13. So look at Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That's a fair question, right? Because Moses is just Bob. I mean, to them, he's not going to be that important of a guy. Like, yes, he lived with the Egyptians for a while, but like, he's asking huge things out of them. So look at verse 14, what God says. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am has sent me to you. You see, our names are dependent on someone else, aren't they? Your name, because your parents like the name, or because of family history, you're the son of, or like right now in our culture, it used to be you're the son of this man was your last name. Now my last name's Patton, you have a last name. Even if you're adopted, they name you right away. Even if you want to change your name someday, you're doing it because you want your name to be changed, but you still have your birth name. You still have a name that someone gave you. But who gave the name to God? No one. Right, God is not dependent on anyone for his name. He was and always will be. We are created. We are born. God wasn't. He's always been there. So his name is I am. It's a great way to describe God. Who are you? I am. I just am. I'm above all. I'm beyond all. I wasn't named. I am. That is what he's telling Moses to tell these people. I am has sent you. So what happens in this passage is Jesus doesn't just say to them, take heart because I'm here. Jesus uses this exact same phrase from Exodus 3, and Jesus says to them, take heart, I am. You see how that changes everything? It is I is the same phrase as I am. Jesus was going to just pass them by like God did to Isaiah, like God did for Moses. But in this moment, he sees their distress. He sees where their hearts are, and he stops and he turns to look at them and he says, take heart, I am, don't be afraid. The unknowable, the unseeable, the imperceptible God of the Old Testament turns to his followers, this time face to face, and says, take heart, it is I am. And I'm with you. I just want us to fully wrap our minds around that for a second. For thousands of years, thousands and thousands of years, since the time that Adam and Eve first took a bite of that fruit, God has been separated from his people. Because of our sin, because of our sinful nature, God has been separated from us. He's fully beyond us. He's fully above us. He's unapproachable. He's unreachable. But in a moment, in the middle of a storm, the stark contrast of the old age and the new age comes fully into focus, doesn't it? The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant becomes very clear. Instead of God passing by his people, his people being completely unaware and separated from him, in a moment, God turns to them, despite their unholiness compared to his holiness, despite their sin, he turns to them and says, I'm here. I'm with you. Take heart. Don't be afraid. Guys, we didn't make this happen. The disciples didn't make that happen. We didn't become holy enough for God. We were never going to become holy enough for God. There was no way for us to bridge that gap. But our master, our creator, the creator of everything, the creator of anything, humbled himself, was born in a manger, lived a poor life, suffered, was full of grief, was tortured, was humiliated, was despised, was rejected, and went to the cross. Personally, God came down personally and went to the cross so that we could come to him personally, so that we could come to him relationally, and he could say to us in a very personal way, take heart, I am, and I'm with you. We talked about it in the song. He's our rock. He's our salvation. He has bridged that gap for us. There is no distance between us and God anymore if we're in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is doing in this moment. So Jesus, God incarnate, after turning to them and saying that, walks over to the boat, and immediately the storm stops. Like I said a minute ago, the last time we saw this story, the last time we saw Jesus calm a storm, it was almost completely about his authority. Like he was once again showing his authority and his authority over nature for him to say a word and basically a hurricane just stops and the sea turned to glass. And we almost, I think Jake even kind of made a joke about it last time. Like some people try to say that Jesus will calm the storms in your life and that's what that passage is about. And it wasn't about that. It wasn't. It's about God's authority over everything. And so you can trust that. Yes, if you have a storm in your life, you can trust Jesus because he has authority over those things. And so you don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. But this time it is a little bit different. There is more. It's a little bit closer to that this time. Guys, God is now with us. And when we turn to him in our difficulty, in our fear, in our anxiety, in our suffering, we don't have to feel like we're going through it alone. We don't have to feel like God's been separated from us or he's distant from us or there's no way for us to connect to him. God is with us. And don't miss it. I'm going to say it one more time. When it seems like when the disciples are away from Jesus, it starts going badly for them. And when they come close to Jesus, it starts going a lot better for them. But no matter what, God provided a way through Jesus and later through the Holy Spirit for God's very presence to be with us. We take it for granted that since Adam and Eve, it has not been that way. But then Jesus comes and he can now turn to us and say, don't fear, don't be anxious, don't worry about your death, don't worry about your suffering. Yes, it can be terrible, but I'm here, I'm with you, I am, I'm God. I'm not just Jesus, I'm not just some guy, I'm not just some good teacher, I'm not just some good philosopher. You can't say that about Jesus. He made it clear, I am. So you can trust me. You can rely on me, you can follow me because I'm here and I'm with you. There's no distance between us anymore. God loves you so much, he loves me so much that he provided a way for that to happen. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what Emmanuel means. We sing it and it sounds pretty. Emmanuel, God with us. Like God with the creator of the universe with us. That's what gives you hope. That's what gives you strength. That's what you trust in. It's not even that Jesus died on the cross. We talk about the cross every week here. We need to talk about the cross every week here because that's what actually made this possible. But in reality, what it really is about is that God came. He came. Can you imagine a king humbling himself, like any king in the history of the world, humbling himself in this way to serve and to love his people, much less the creator of everything? You know what else this passage shows us? Once again, it shows us that dichotomy, that difference between being a fan of Jesus and calling Jesus Lord. I love what he had to say about persecution because it separates people out. It separates the fans from the followers. And right now, it's not cool to be a Christian in our country, and it's being harder to be a Christian than it used to be. I mean, the persecution is nothing compared to like places like Syria, but it's becoming more difficult to be a Christian. It's not cool to be a Christian, and you're seeing a separation of the fans and the people that call Jesus Lord, aren't you? And that's not a negative thing. We talk about the church dying. The church isn't dying. The people, the followers of Jesus who believe in the Bible, who believe Jesus is the Son of God, who believe the things that are in the Word, that population is not shrinking. It was just always small. The nominal Christians who love a cool place to go hang out and like church as a hobby, those people are leaving. And we need them to leave so that we can see who's a follower and not, and know, so we know who we need to pray for and chase after, and just like the guy in India who we need to go share the gospel with, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. The disciples have seen Jesus do unbelievable, unexplainable things. But you just notice right there in that passage we saw, they're not ready to call him God yet. Jesus said, "I am," and their hearts were hardened towards him. The disciples that have seen Jesus do what he's done, still when he claims to be God, their hearts are still a little bit hard towards him. Peter's going to finally get it in chapter 8. I can't even wait to preach that passage. Everything changes after chapter 8. When Peter says, when Jesus says to Peter, "Who am I?" And he says, "You're Lord, you're God." That moment changes everything. From that point on, Jesus is going towards the cross. But we're not there yet. They still don't get it. Jesus is a powerful prophet. He's something they've never seen before. He does awesome miracles, but they're not ready yet. So let me say one more thing in relation to that. If you are a Christian, you know you're not a fan. Jesus is Lord of your life. You believe he saves. You believe he redeems. If you have someone in your life that has a hard heart towards Jesus, is not a believer, isn't ready to accept it, just downright rejects him, I just want to say, take heart. Take heart from this passage. Be encouraged. It took the disciples this long to get what was really going on. It's going to take some people a while. It's going to take some people a while to understand, to embrace, to let go of wanting to be their own God and embrace Jesus Christ as their God. It's a big deal. It's not a fan, right? We're asking him to be Lord. No matter if we're a comfortable Christian in America doing great, or whether we're in Syria and persecuted, calling Jesus Lord is not the same thing as him being a fan. It's a huge commitment, and it's going to take some people time. So pray. Do not give up. Do not have a hard heart towards them. They're acting like sinners. That's exactly what the Bible says they're going to do. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Pray every day, believing that God saves. Don't stop loving them. Don't stop serving them. Don't stop sharing the gospel with them. Do it gently. Do it in peace. Do it wisely. Don't beat them over the head with it, but with your life, with your actions, and with your words. Open your mouth and share the love of Jesus Christ with them and pray that God would save them. I've brought him up so many times here, but one of my favorite pastors of all time is George Mueller. You want to talk about a faithful man? I've never read about a more faithful man than George Mueller. And his whole life, in his biography, he talks about he prayed for 5 men his whole life, and he saw each of them come to Christ at different points of his life. The 4th one, not too long before he died. The 5th one, he never saw saved. But after he died, after his funeral, be the example of his friend's life, he gave his life to Christ after he died. Don't give up, even on your deathbed. George Mueller never gave up. You be relentless. You be relentless before the Lord for those that you want to see saved, those that you want to see redeemed. Don't give up. Don't get a hard heart. Don't cast them aside. They don't understand. They're not a believer. Again, I'm going to say this again. Bible tells us that they're not going to get it until they get it. So don't you dare get a hard heart towards them. You be relentless on their behalf. They're not going to pray for themselves. You pray for them. They're not going to be relentless for themselves. You be relentless for them. Because Jesus Christ saves. He's the I am. He is God who came to be with us so that people could be redeemed. Don't give up. Don't stop. Believe. I know it's particularly difficult if it's your brother or your sister or your child or your best friend or your spouse. It's hard. We pray for people in my life group every week. But don't ever stop, because Jesus came to save, and he came to save people just like your brother, your sister, your spouse. Let's wrap it up in verse 53 through 56, and this is going to be super quick. When I say that, I mean super quick. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, I forgot how to say it, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched him were made well. Is this just a summation of Jesus' ministry since chapter 4? But see it for what it really is. That God has come to us, and this is what happened when God comes. He came in the form of a man to teach us, to call us to repentance, to heal us, to free us, and for us to see how much he loves us. It hasn't changed. That's what he's still doing. That's what he's called us to do. He came so that in our moments of doubt, of fear, of suffering, and in joy, we can turn directly to God who is there. The separation between us, guys, one more time, has been torn away. Not just because God came, but because Jesus went to the cross to take away our shame, to take away our guilt, to take away our unholiness so that we could approach Christ every day directly. But again, even though we celebrate the cross of Christ, don't forget his life. Don't forget what God gave up to come for you. Don't forget what he went through to come for you to bridge that gap. So that in any moment we can go to Jesus personally, relationally. This is why I harp on this all the time. It can't just be about you asking for stuff in prayer. That we get to come to the feet of our Lord, of our God, of our King, and ask. Come to him that way, respectful, but as a father who came for you, come before him like that, asking him to change you, to be there for you, to answer your prayer, and he will. You're not supposed to be strong enough without him. You're not supposed to be good enough without him. He came because we're not good enough. So stop trying to be a person that you're never going to be and just humble yourself like God humbled himself for you before his feet and submit to him as your King and your Lord and beg him to change you, to help you, to answer your prayer. And I'll tell you what, we're seeing over and over and over in a Mark, he will. It may not be the prayer, it may not answer it like you're looking for the answer. He'll answer it better, he'll answer it more fully because he's God. We don't always know what's going on with God. Sometimes he works in the invisible, but sometimes he works in us very real because we can come to his presence. We can come to him. And in our moment of fear, he'll say to us, take heart, don't fear, I am. Let's pray. God, how can we ever wrap our minds around this? That you've never deserved anything but glory and praise. Yet because of a sinful people whom you love, you gave it all up to come to us. God, help that to sink deeply into our hearts, into our faith, into our lives. Help it change the way that we see you. Help it change the way that we approach you. Help it to change the way we love other people. That we aren't saved because we're good or because we're better, but because of your grace, because of your humility. God, I'm still trying to wrap my mind around that you're humble. Because of your humility, we were saved. Help us to have that same kind of humility for others. Help us to be relentless in praying for those that are lost, seeking those that are lost, chasing after those that are lost, and sharing the gospel with those that are lost, just like you did. You came to seek and save the lost. Give us the same heart. Jesus, I'm just asking that you continue to change this church. We've seen you do incredible things. God, I pray for so many more incredible things. Things beyond what we can pray for, but I know that only comes through transformation and the humility to submit our lives to you and have an open hand and say, God, whatever you ask, the answer is yes. God, help us to be that church. Help us to get closer to being those people. Jesus, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.